I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to read for you, beginning at verse 14 down to chapter 7 and verse 1. This is a passage that is complementary to what has come before. You remember how the Apostle Paul so loved the Corinthians that he opened his heart wide to them and asked that as a fair return they would do exactly the same. Now he does that for a purpose. He longs for them to grow in their love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He longs for them to enter more fully into the life to which they have been saved, life with the living God. And so we can see how these two portions of God's Word fit together. I would say this portion is much more hard-hitting. And so I'm just trying to build up your anticipation a little bit. I trust that when we go away from this place after the morning service, that God would do a lot of heart work in us. I can't make all the applications that this particular portion of God's Word points to. And so I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit of the living God to do that in myself and to do that in each and every one of us. So let me read it for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. We thank God for His Word. Let's pray. We hear the Apostle's injunction. Indeed, it's the Holy Spirit's injunction in the passage previous to this one that we would open wide our hearts. We can't do that by ourselves. Lord, we need your help. We pray that you would open wide our hearts to receive your word and to receive you this morning. Whatever idol we are nurturing, we pray, as the hymn writer once penned, that you would tear it from our hearts so that we worship only thee. And Heavenly Father, there are those in our midst who have not experienced your regenerating grace. Their whole lives are all about idolatry. Make them this morning, by your grace, worshippers of you, the triune God. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul has said, as a fair return, open wide your hearts. And in our ESV translations and perhaps others, we get this little heading. The little headings often fool us because they're not actually in the Word of God. They're there to actually help us with themes in the Bible. But there is a continuation of thought. Open wide your hearts also, and then this exhortation. Let it just hit you. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now that portion is well known to many of you. And probably what many of you have done as you consider that, you've actually looked at your spouse and you said, he or she is a believer, therefore this does not apply to me. Yes? That's when we always, and that's a fair application, that's when we always hear this particular portion of God's word. We limit it to that good application, and we ought not to do that. Of course, we see that application in texts like, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4. So yes, don't marry an unbeliever. But the imperative here, it's a gospel imperative, it goes much deeper than that. It touches the very root of who we are as Christians and what we have come into by God's grace to us in Jesus. Thus, I suspect many of us are going to be surprised at the breadth of application here. But I trust that the Holy Spirit is going to use it in each and every one of our lives as he sees fit to help us, how does Paul put it in verse 1 of chapter 7, to bring holiness to perfection or to completion in the fear of God. I would put it this way, so that we might enter more fully into the life to which we have been saved, life with the living God. Now, what leads us into that broader application of the imperative is, of course, the context in which we find it. Again, you'll recall, Paul has appealed to the Corinthians to not receive the grace of God in vain, to not receive this gift that God has given us, his very self, through the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith, all by his grace. Don't receive that in vain. What does he mean by that? Take up that relationship. Live for that relationship day after day, week after week, year after year, until your salvation is made complete when you see him. In connection with that particular appeal in chapter 6, verse 1, he has said, open wide your hearts to receive his ministry. It's not just about Paul. He is an apostle to the Gentiles, appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ to speak of him. So in receiving his ministry, he wants them to receive more of Jesus. He wants them to live in light of their reconciled status and to enter more fully into that which is truly life. Now, you'll also recall I said last week that what limits our hearts from receiving more of the gospel and more of Christ fundamentally is receiving something in its place. We receive something in its place. In the Bible, we call that idolatry. Idolatry can take many, many different forms. It can be, to name a few examples, taking in a teaching that doesn't accord with the Bible. And there are many, many out there. The internet is flooded with them. Podcasts are flooded with them. Beware idolatry. Outright false doctrine, that's fairly easy to detect. Or diluted doctrine, not so easy to detect. But diluted doctrine often appeals to our natural sensibilities, our itching ears, those things that our carnal hearts want to hear. That is a form of idolatry. It could be something like this, just supplanting the living God with the gifts that he gives to us. And many of those gifts, we can make an idol. Relationships, children, grandchildren, careers, vacations, all those things can be evidence of idolatry if we give our hearts to them. It could be something like nurturing in one's heart a sinful attitude that appeals to our carnal nature as well. We get a sinful satisfaction out of holding a grudge against somebody else or holding bitterness in our hearts. All these things, those are just a few examples, if nurtured in our hearts, they crowd out the Lord Jesus Christ from our hearts. And it's in that context that Paul makes the injunction. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And hopefully, having heard the injunction now, you're starting to make some applications. Wow, that's broad. That is huge. Now, he uses an agricultural term here, the word yoke. Jesus himself used it when speaking of his yoke. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew 11, 29 to 30. How true that is. But here, the Apostle Paul isn't talking about that kind of yoke. He's talking about an unequal yoking. The kind of thing that was forbidden in the Old Covenant, and you might think in reading the Bible, as you ought to be doing each and every day, and you are reading in your devotions, Deuteronomy chapter 22, and you come to verse 10, and you get this really strange injunction, you say, how on earth does this apply to me? You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. That injunction there, that we might understand the injunction here. You know that's not going to go well, agriculturally, a donkey and an ox together. One writer said, to be unequally yoked is to be hitched up or even crossbred with another animal who is not the same. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, we discover that he was shocked to find that some people in the church were still engaging in the practices of pagan temple worship. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15, he wrote there, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. So clearly he's thinking about that particular practice here in terms of application. But again, given the context here, the application is much broader than that. He wants the Corinthians to distance themselves from all the characteristic beliefs and practices and attitudes of unbelievers. That's what he wants. Don't walk with their mindset. Don't walk with their goals. Don't walk with their dreams. Here's one. Don't walk with their fears. Don't walk with their dogma. Don't walk with their loves. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Let no one deceive you, Ephesians 5, verse 6, with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Negative exhortation here, positive exhortation in Ephesians 5, verse 8. So what's Paul calling for here? One writer is very clear. The separation Paul has in mind between Christians and non-Christians is spiritual and moral, not spatial. We're not to become like the Amish, all right? It's not spatial. We're not to circle the wagons, right? In the world, but what? Not of the world. It's spiritual and moral. That's the separation. The principle is this. Enter into nothing of the pagans that will weaken your will for holiness. Paul does not have in view the life of the church in the world here, but the life of the world in the church. Another writer. The unbeliever's life is centered on self. The believer's on Christ. The treasure of the one is here on earth. of the other in heaven. The values of the one are those of this world, of the other those of the world to come. The believer seeks the glory of God, the unbeliever the glory of men." End quote. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So he's told them what not to do. Now he gives the reasons why. And you can actually figure that out or detect it by that little word "for." Happens two times in the text. The first time in verse 14, second half, and the second time in verse 16, second half. The first "for" is followed by some rhetorical questions. They have an obvious answer. And the second "for" is followed by some promises. So let's look at those in turn. 2 points this morning. We've got the injunction before us. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Why? Why? And then he hits us, he hits the Corinthians, the Spirit hits us with a series of questions. Let me just read them again. "For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" So 5 questions here, all rhetorical. A rhetorical question has what kind of answer? One that's obvious. The answer to all 5 questions is what? Congregation? None. None. "Therefore, to yoke oneself with unbelievers, to walk like them would be absolutely ludicrous." But each of the questions is worth exploring on its own. I want it to hit us. So let's do that. And I want us to notice how each question, Paul actually uses a yoking word. So question number 1, "For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness?" So what's the yoking word there? Partnership. It's only used here in the New Testament. When that happens, it's really good to look at other translations to see how the translators work the Greek word out. Another translation puts it this way, "For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common?" To expand the question, "For what partnership has doing right to the glory of God with doing what is against God and His law?" And again, the answer is none. Now, each of these questions is designed to stop us in our tracks when we are about to engage in a dogma, a thought, an attitude, and an action that does not align with our calling. What partnership does righteousness and wickedness have? When we find ourselves in such a situation, on the precipice of sin, or of idolatry, or of an unequal yoking, and this is going to be a daily occurrence, I want us to bring to mind this question and the other 4. I want us to preach to ourselves, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Question 2. What fellowship or society has light with darkness? Now, when you look at the New Testament scriptures, and the yoking word here is fellowship, we see that as a very positive word, don't we? Koinonia. Devote yourselves to the fellowship. Acts 2, verse 42. That's what we're doing here this morning. That's what we're doing when we get together to encourage one another, as long as it's called today, in holiness. It's a well-known description of the church. But we need to back up away from that positive thing. And we need to see how it's actually being used here. To do that, I want to take you back to Victorian England. I love historical English dramas, love watching them. Back in the day, there were class systems. There were those who were upstairs and there were those who were downstairs. And never the two should meet socially. You should not be in society with those who are not of your class. There were the aristocrats and there were the commoners. You could not be in society or fellowship. Now that was based on absolutely nothing substantial. Because people are people, right? But when it comes now to our text, to light and darkness, the differences are substantial. They are exact opposites. They have nothing substantially in common. Therefore, they can't be in society. What fellowship has light? You are light. You are righteousness. What fellowship does light have with darkness, says Paul? You ought to feel that if you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You ought to feel it. You ought to feel it when you begin to slip in to an engagement with the darkness that the world loves. Think of watching a show on television. If it is dark, it won't be too long before we who have the light of the world within us are able to detect it and be uncomfortable with it. Heed that sensation. Heed it. That's a clash going on there between light, and you are light, and darkness. And turn it off. For what fellowship has light with darkness? Question number 3. What accord has Christ with Belial? The Oking word here is accord. Another translation, we find the word harmony. Think about Jesus and Satan being in choir together. No harmony. The Apostle Paul generally asks, what harmony has Jesus with Satan? Of course, we think of all that characterizes our Jesus and all that characterizes Satan, and we say, absolutely nothing. But I think the Apostle wants us to center our attention on something in particular here. The name Belial comes from a Hebrew term meaning worthlessness. And in that time between the Testaments, between the Old Testament and the New, that word was bound up with the idea of destruction. Worthlessness, destruction. Jesus, of course, is the one of what? Not the one who is worthless, but the one of supreme worth in the universe. And we have him, whom to know is not destruction and death, but life and life eternal. So let's ask the question. Let's expand it here. What accord has the one of supreme worth and who brings eternal life have with the one of supreme worthlessness and who brings everlasting death? That's what Paul is asking. The Christians in Corinth would have answered, absolutely nothing. What am I doing? Entering into that thing, entering into that particular attitude, entering into that dogma. There's no harmony between the two. Between those two, there is only ear-splitting discord. So we who are his, we who possess the pearl of great price, what do? When we're tempted? We make that field everything. You remember the parable Jesus told? Found a pearl, buried it in a field, sold everything that he had for that field. That's us. Why would we ever walk as the world walks, under the prince of the power of the air, pursuing that which is worthless and that which leads to everlasting death? Question 4. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? The yoking word here is portion. It's one of those words, if you read your Bible often enough, you know it's a biblically rich word. There's many of them. What's our portion as Christians? What's our inheritance? What do you get with the gospel? When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you get? Well, I get a get out of jail free card. I don't go to hell. True.
what do you get? You get God. You get the living God. The Lord is our portion. The psalmist says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Nothing. They don't have him. So why would we ever give ourselves to thoughts and interests and activities that don't have him, who is our soul's delight? We don't have him at the center. Question number 5. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And he's hearkening back to what we discovered in 1 Corinthians. And the last yoking word here is agreement. It's a contractual word. You think about contract disputes. Our son and his fiance flew here, and we're all a little bit nervous about that because there was a dispute with WestJet, and there was all sorts of mediators trying to get the employer and the employees moved to an agreement. And so a compromise comes up with a document over which these disparate parties can agree and shake hands. Is that possible between the temple of God and the temple of idols? Is that possible between a house that says Christ is everything in the universe and another house that says Christ isn't everything? Is that possible with Christianity and other religions, including secularism? The answer is no. There can be no mediation. There can never be any agreement. And any attempt to forge an agreement to marry the temple of God with idols only serves to create another idol. Only ever serves to do that. And only ever serves, therefore, to kill us spiritually. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, says Paul. Don't walk like them. Don't walk with their mindset. Don't walk with their goals. Don't walk with their dreams. Don't walk with their fears. Don't walk with their dogma. Don't walk with their loves. Why? Because we've got nothing in common with them spiritually. If we continue to walk like them, if we say we have fellowship with God while we walk in darkness, we lie. We lie and do not practice the truth. 1 John 1:6. Second point. Promises. So again, the imperative, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Why? For we are the temple of the living God. That's one of those biblical identity statements that just smacks you upside the head spiritually. It is so extraordinary to think about. Paul had actually said this before in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Not exactly sure how much I expanded on that point, but with a little help of one particular commentator, I want to expand on it so that we might just marvel at it, marvel at the reality of it, the spiritual reality of it. Right now, this is true of you, Christians, together. You are the temple of the living God. So again, that makes us consider this whole idea of temple. Tracing out that theme through Scripture. Doing a little bit of biblical theology. So in the Old Covenant, where was that? Well, the place where God dwelt was in a structure. The tabernacle in the wilderness, the temple in Jerusalem. You just think about some of those instances where God manifested his presence. You think about the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem, 2 Chronicles 5, verse 13 and 14. We read there that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, the Shekinah glory, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. God in the midst of his people in a structure, tabernacle, temple. That's Old Covenant. We've moved beyond that. We are in the New Covenant. Where is the place where God dwells? It's a two-part answer. First of all, He dwells in a person. The person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1 verse 14, and the Word, that's Jesus, became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus will say later on, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in what? 3 days. Speaking not of the temple, the second one in Jerusalem, but of His body. Things have progressed since then. Of course, we say amen. That's true. We meet God in the temple who is the Lord Jesus Christ. But I said there's two parts to the answer. In this new covenant era, in this gospel age, the story doesn't end with the temple being Jesus Christ. Because Paul says here, we are the temple of the living God. Mind-blowing. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Ephesians 2:22. The Shekinah of Yahweh, says one writer, now abides permanently and powerfully in us through the Holy Spirit. For we are the temple of the living God. What's the point He's trying to make? What is that which He would see as a response in the Corinthians? If we're that, why would we ever yoke ourselves with unbelievers? Why would we do that? We're the temple of the living God. God in us. Now that extraordinary truth, it does not come out of the blue. But it's based on the promises of God. The first promise is mentioned in verse 16. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. When is that promise fulfilled? Well, it's fulfilled in the tabernacle. It's fulfilled in the temple. There, God manifesting Himself right in the center of His people. No, Paul's applying it to us in the new covenant. That promise made way back in Leviticus 26 verses 11 and 12. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Near fulfillment, far fulfillment. We know that to be true, because the old covenant speaks of a new covenant to come using exactly the same language. Jeremiah 31 verse 33, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We have those promises. We are the temple of the living God. Now, interestingly, not all promises here, but he slips in there an injunction, which is citation of Isaiah 52, verse 11. Look at verse 17. And this doesn't just come out of the blue. It follows Paul's argument here. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. So what's that command? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It's exactly the same. And you might argue, well, that was given in the Old Covenant context. It no longer applies to us. But it does, because I can find exactly the same command, not only here in 2 Corinthians, but also in Revelation 18, verse 4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, speaking of Babylon, representing the world, lest you share in her plagues. Only in the new covenant do we have the power to perform the command. We've seen this in 2 Corinthians. We have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. That is amazing and empowering us to not yoke ourselves unequally with unbelievers. So promise, exhortation. Another promise, verse 18. We are the temple of the living God. How do we know that? Because God has said, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Amazing. That particular quotation appears to be drawn from several different Old Testament texts. I'll just mention Isaiah 43, verse 6, and Hosea 1, verse 10. And it seems to be intended just to help us to understand how rich this idea, this truth is of us being God's temple. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. So do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, says Paul. Don't walk like them. Don't walk with their mindset. Don't walk with their goals. Don't walk with their dreams. Don't walk with their fears. Don't walk with their dogma. Don't walk with their loves. Why? Number one, we've got nothing in common with them. He has made that clear through those questions. And number two, because we are the temple of the living God. And then in verse one, he goes on to say, since we have these promises, since these things are true of us, we who live in these last days, we who have come to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, since we have these promises, beloved, look at the urgency in Paul here. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Again, he's repeating the command. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Cleanse yourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. You are a set apart people. He has made you to be his very own. He has made you to be for him. Be about that in the fear of God. One writer said about defilement, it may be something you see or say or in which you participate, but in every case is unworthy of someone in whom the Spirit of God dwells, who claims God as his Father and Christ as his brother. And I love what he says, obviously a pastor. There's no need for me to be any more specific than that. For each of us knows, both from Scripture and conscience, not to mention experience and common sense, what defiles and what doesn't. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ at Sovereign Grace Community Church, do not yoke yourselves unequally with unbelievers. Cleanse yourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, and do it in the fear of God. That's a rich statement too. Multifaceted. One writer said, what does Paul mean by that? Is it because we fear God or out of reverence for him that we strive by his grace to live as those in whom he himself lives? Or is it while reverencing God, or as someone has said, in an atmosphere of reverential fear that we are to pursue holiness? Others say it is by reverence for God or by means of fearing him that we are to live in purity. Surely there is a sense in which all these are true. End quote. So in brief, since we are the temple of the living God, let us put on those things that line up with who we are. Let us pursue those things that make for life and for him. Let us pursue our Jesus. The text is weighty enough. But I want to make an illustration, and hopefully that'll bring it home even more. Thinking about this image of we being the temple of the living God. I want you to go back to the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We know of some of those stories from the apocryphal books. I want you to think about that second temple. Of course, Israel is an oppressed nation. They're not a nation anymore, and there's all sorts of powers around them that are
just trampling them underfoot. Temple is still there. But a man comes to throne, that man who oppresses Israel and who's ruler over that area in 167 A.D. His name is Antiochus IV Epiphanes. When we went through our series in Daniel, we talked quite a bit about him. And to crush the worship of Yahweh, you know what he did? He went into the temple and he set up an altar to Zeus and he sacrificed a pig there. This outraged the faithful. It was only 3 years later that a man named Judas Maccabeus, by violence, he got rid of all of that. He restored and unified the temple for worship of the living God. I want you to have that image. Now let's make this really personal. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, is there a pig in your corner of the temple this morning? Is there a pig? Have you actually acted the part of Antiochus IV Epiphanes? If you have, and we all have at some level, in the strength that God alone supplies, the God who dwells in you and who will equip you, act the part of Judas Maccabeus this morning, and do so with violence. Violent people are for the kingdom of God, Jesus said. Those who pluck out their eyes and rip off their arms. Restore and purify the temple for worship of the living God. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, says Paul. Obey Sovereign Grace Community Church, this text, and know more of life and joy to the praise of your God. Let's pray. You're the great physician, Heavenly Father, and we need you to do some heart work in us this morning. Oh, Heavenly Father, may this text and its words just be in our minds and in our hearts. Some of us, no doubt, struggling right now, having to maybe shift priorities in their lives, maybe having to put to death an attitude or put to death a practice. Lord, we pray that by your grace, we would all come through that struggle, worshiping you all the more. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.